Well, if you would, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And follow along as I read, beginning in verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your word, that you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, that you would give us attentiveness to the things at hand, and that you would bless your people and build your church, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. In his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, Pastor Richard D. Phillips tells the story of a Christian man who was overthrown in a series of troubles. These included career disaster, financial ruin, and the loss of a loved one. One day he was wandering the streets of his city in depression when he came to a place where a great cathedral was being built. And as he gazed at that construction, he noticed a workman chiseling on a piece of stone. And he asked him what he was doing. And the man explained that he was shaping an ornamental stone that had to be of a precise shape and size to fit at the very top of the church. Looking at the workman for a while, the man lifted his face upward and began to pray. He said to the Lord, "Now I understand what you are doing in my life. You are shaping me down here so that I will fit up there." That is a eternal perspective. That is a heavenward perspective. It is an understanding that the things that happen in our life here are preparing us for an eternal glory. And we're going to see more of that in our text this morning. Now, as we've noted before, going through this little book, this little letter is a very warm and affectionate letter that is filled with Paul's deep affection and his deep concern for this infant church in Thessalonica. And we see this most clearly in the portion of the text that is set before us this morning. In fact, the whole of this section from 2:17 through 3:5, it is woven through with the love of a father for his children. But it's not just the love of a father for his children. If you notice there in verse 17, it is the love of a father who has been violently torn away from his children. We read there, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers," this is not a unpleasant mere problem. This is a tearing apart of souls, and therefore Paul is deeply concerned for the condition of his beloved children in Christ. And it's that text that then sets the stage for what we read in 3:5. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Now, there is much also, you'll notice here in this section, that is dealing with opposition to the gospel, hindrances to the gospel, afflictions, temptations to abandon the faith, and distress. And at the same time, in the same section of the text, there are examples of this genuine faith, hope, joy, love, encouragement, comfort, faithfulness, and a genuine desire to see others built up and established in holiness before our great God. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 13 is particularly encouraging. It's filled with the joy of a spiritual father who's just received good news about his children in the faith. And we're going to look at that more in the weeks to come. But that section, as joyful and encouraging as it is, has a weight, a momentum going into it. And that momentum is the section we're going to be looking at today between chapter 2, verse 13 and 3:5. And it's here that we feel the parental anguish of Paul as he speaks about his beloved children's suffering for the sake of the gospel, about being torn away from them in person, not in spirit, not in heart or affection, but rather in person, and that he's been laboring with a great desire repeatedly to try and get back to them. And that's when he uses phrases, which he uses twice. When we could bear it no longer, when we could stand it no longer, we sent Timothy back to see how you were doing. In all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And for all the joy that we feel for you and for the sake of, for your sake before God, as we pray earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. You just hear that love and compassion and desire to hear more about how the Thessalonian believers are doing. Well, before we can get there, we have to walk through the text before us. And we're going to do this under two headings. This week we're going to consider the opposition and affliction experienced by the church, as well as getting a touch of the genuine faith, hope, love, and joy and encouragement found in Christ through his word. And then we're going to pick up that second theme, the genuine faith, hope, love, and joy of the saints and the encouragement of Christ. And we'll move forward with that in deeper detail next week. When it comes to affliction, our Lord had much to say about this. In John 16:33, we read Jesus saying, "I have said these things to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has indeed overcome the world, overcome Satan, overcome the satanic world system that oppresses and causes affliction to all of God's people? Because really, that's at the heart of the text today. Likewise, Peter, who was there when Jesus said that, writes in 1 Peter 5, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all peace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Like Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. There is an adversary. There is one who stands against Christ and his church. He is seeking to destroy lives. And you will suffer. And Christ has overcome the world. We live in a world in which God has already defeated Satan through the work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in his incarnation, in his perfect life, his substitutional death, his glorious, victorious resurrection and glorious ascension. We live in that world. And at the same time, we live in a world where Satan and his fallen angels have not yet been cast into their eternal prison, which the scripture refers to as the lake of fire. Satan has always been a limited being. You do understand that. Satan has never been a equal adversary to God. Satan is not a god. Satan is a created being. He was made by God to worship. He is not like God. He is an angel. He is not sovereign. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He is not everywhere present. And he is subject to God, just as we read earlier in Job chapter 1. A devotional from 2010 issue of Table Talk is helpful here. Let me read a condensed version of this. That Satan is a creature means that he is subject to the Lord, who uses him to fulfill his good purposes, Romans 8:28. In the final analysis, the devil is God's devil, to summarize Martin Luther, and never operates outside the Lord's decree. Since God is sovereign over all, everything that happens is grounded in his plan. John Calvin tells us, God's decree of evil is not bare permission, as if God sat in a watchtower awaiting chance events and his judgments thus depended upon human will. End quote. That God rules over Satan without himself being guilty of sin is a hard truth. But it is also comforting. It tells us that what we suffer from the devil and his demons and all evil is not purposeless, but rather will lead to our good and God's glory. Now, that is a helpful way of understanding, or a helpful explanation for us for dealing with the affliction and the opposition found in the text before us this morning and in our lives. In chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, we find very real suffering that was experienced first by Jesus and then by Jewish believers in Christ at the hands of religious Jews, and then by Gentile believers at the hands of Gentile pagans. And one of Paul's points here is that what stands behind all of that, what stands behind the suffering of Jesus, what stands behind the crucifixion of Jesus, what stands behind the suffering of the Christians in the churches in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, what stands behind the suffering of the Christian Gentiles throughout, specifically here, throughout the region around Thessalonica, is a satanic opposition to the gospel. And what stands behind that is a very good and sovereign God. All suffering. Or let me rephrase that. All opposition to the gospel and all opposition to God's people is satanic in origin and nature. And that's why Paul declares that these people displease God and oppose all mankind. It's they do so because they are seeking to hinder the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel by which salvation comes to the lost, because it is by hearing the words of Christ that faith comes, and we find that in the book of Romans. Now, we have this interesting word here, this word hindering. The first word that is used in the text for hindering means to keep someone from knowing the gospel by either preventing or forbidding the message from going forth. So those who stand in the way of the presentation of the gospel, either preventing it or forbidding it, are those who are in view in the first place. But then a similar point is made again in verse 18. Let me just read that to you. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now this becomes a problem for a lot of people. Wait a minute, how did Satan hinder us if God is sovereign? How can Satan stand in the way of God's plan and God's purpose and God's decree? Well, the answer is, to that question, he can't. But he can hinder. So what is Paul saying here? This word is actually a much more expressive word than the one used above. This one means to cut into, to impede, detain, and thwart. It was used in phrases like this to describe the cutting up or cutting away or breaking up of a roadway so as to prevent its use. Think of a military command, a military operation where you have a road and you don't want the enemy to be able to use it, what do? You tear it up. You cut it up. You place obstacles across it. And those meanings, to tear up the road and place obstacles in the way, are what this word means when it says Satan hindered us. Satan tore up the road between Corinth and Thessalonica and placed hindrances or obstacles in the way. Now, of course, that doesn't mean he physically tore up the road, but it is a picturesque way of describing great hindrances to the gospel. Further, we see in 3:5 that Paul fears because of this hindrance to the gospel, Paul fears that Satan, the tempter, had successfully accomplished his work of hindering the new believers in such a way or to such an extent that they would abandon their faith. After all, the suffering that they were experiencing was coming exclusively on account of the fact that they had turned away from idols and turned to Christ to serve the living and true God. It's not like other situations where you may have, for example, where I was in South Sudan 22 years ago, a little over 22 years ago now. You had a war raging. You had 99 ethnic groups speaking 99 dialects of tribal languages. Almost all of them were animist pagan religions, believing in the spirits of the trees and the spirits in the animals and having witch doctors to appease the demonic spirits, as well as the people who lived north of there who were Muslims, and a small group of Christians. And you had an oil field in the middle that was worth billions of dollars. So you had an ethnic war where tribal people hated tribal people. You came from this tribe, I came from this tribe. We don't like each other. You had a religious war where you had pagan spirit worshipers, Muslims, and Christians who were all opposed to each other. And you had an economic war because everybody wanted the oil in the middle. It's not like that here. The only reason these people in Thessalonica were suffering was on account of the gospel. It wasn't an ethnic issue. It wasn't an economic issue. It was solely because they had abandoned idolatry to serve the living and true God. So you can imagine how much pressure would come from family, from friends, from neighbors, from business people. Just give up this Christianity thing. You notice how fast Paul and his friends ran out of town. If you just come back to the temple here, everything's forgiven, life goes back to normal. And Paul was afraid that these temptings of the devil would be successful and the people would abandon their faith. That kind of pressure would be extremely difficult for a seasoned Christian to withstand. But there's the added issue that these people had only recently even heard the gospel. So perhaps this persuasive power of persecution would cause them to desert Christ and show themselves to be empty converts and thus empty the ministry of Paul and his companions of its fruit, and therefore it would be vain or empty. And this was a very real fear in Paul's heart. So how does Satan hinder? How does Satan come by such power to be able to manipulate the minds and emotions of mankind so as to bring these kind of hindrances to the gospel? And how is it that he, who is a created being, is able to tear up the road, so to speak, in order to do this? Well, we find a lot of help in other parts of the scripture. In fact, this is one of those areas of scripture that there are sidelights shining from every direction. The Apostle John writes that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Jesus declared that Satan is the ruler of this world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Herman Bavinck gives a very helpful summation of Satan and Satan's work, where he writes this: Satan held sway and worked in the Jews who were hostile to Christ, John 8. He tempted Jesus, Matthew 4. Sent unclean spirits, entered Judas, Luke 22, John 6, John 13, and so on. That was Satan's hour, Luke 22, John 14. But Christ was the stronger antagonist, Luke 11. Opposed him in all of his life, Luke 4. Christ overcame him and cast him out, and we have a whole line of references for that. And in principle, withdrew the domain of the church from Satan's rule. Again, tremendous amount of cross references. Nevertheless, Satan still inwardly impacts the church from without, from outside. He goes about on the earth, Job 1, tempts believers and works against them, Luke 22, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 Thessalonians 2, 18. Attempts to lead them astray and to cause them to stumble. You can just put 1 and 2 Corinthians down and 1 Peter and 1 Thessalonians 3, 5 and Revelation 12. So that the church is called to fight against him always. Again, we got tremendous amount of references there. At some point, at the end of time, he will once again raise himself up in all of his power. Lots of references there. But then he will be overpowered by Christ and hurled with all of his angels into the pool of fire. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, 1 Corinthians 15, and Revelation 20. That shows you a scope of what God allows in the work of Satan in this time, but there is a decided end. Now, I would like to draw your attention to the first of several very encouraging points that we can see regarding this satanic opposition. And I believe that these ought to be of great encouragement to our souls. The first is found at the end of verse 16. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. This deals with those who are human agents of Satan's hindering work. Jews, Gentiles, it does not matter. Male, female, it does not matter. Those human agents who work according to the design of God, Satan bringing opposition to God and God's people, are the human agents. And Paul tells us that wrath has come upon them at last. That phrase can be described different ways. It could be that wrath has come upon them to the fullest or to the uttermost. This is the wrath of God. Throughout Scripture, we find descriptions of God's wrath in terms of a filling up. You think about the times of when Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. And God declares that those who were in the promised land, those wicked, evil people who were dwelling there, God said the fullness of their iniquity was not yet filled up. But guess what he said when Israel was brought out of Egypt and brought to the promised land? The iniquity of the nations was full. And it was time for their destruction. It was time for God's wrath to be poured out upon them. So we find that throughout Scripture. We find an interesting one in Romans 2:5, where Paul writes, "But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." That point, that day of wrath, is the return of Christ. It is the, what Paul will say here, the coming of Christ. About 8 years ago, our family was given, I think it was two days at Great Wolf Lodge up in Kansas City, and they have a indoor water park, and they have this giant bucket that's suspended in the air, and water is constantly flowing into it. But the bucket's a little offset, so that when it gets full, it tips over and pours out. And then once it's empty, it flips back up, and it starts filling up again. Now I think that's a helpful picture, because there is a point where God's long-suffering nature comes to an end. There is a point where God's patience runs out. And the picture that we get in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is those who are opposed to Christ have a bucket over their head, and it is filling with God's righteous wrath, God's righteous indignation at their sin. And at some point, that bucket is going to tip, and it is going to pour out on them. And what Paul is saying here in chapter 2, verse 16, is that there is an at last point. And that at last point is a point when God's wrath will be poured out to the uttermost. That is eternally. The bucket will never empty. It's not like the water bucket at Great Wolf Lodge that empties out and flips back. This is a never-ending pouring out of God's righteous anger and indignation at those who hinder the gospel. Dear saints, be encouraged about this. No sin will go unpunished. No suffering of God's children will be left undealt with. Even if the wicked seem like they're getting a free pass in this life, they are not. All will be brought before God's special bar of perfect justice, and the fullness of God's wrath will be poured out to the uttermost. The second encouragement I want to point out here is found in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 to 4, where we read, "That no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Now, at first you may be thinking, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. You're going to suffer. But remember, Paul and his companions were only in Thessalonica for around 3 weeks or so. And yet in that time, the amount of theological truth, the amount of biblical doctrine that these men were able to impart to this young church is astounding. And among the things that they were able to teach them was the reality of the certainty of the suffering of affliction for the name of Christ that will be experienced by all those who belong to Him. Think about this. Here's a couple cross references for you. Acts 14, 21 to 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. So strengthening, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So what is it that Paul and his companions told these new Christians in what is now central Turkey, in order to strengthen their souls and encourage them in the faith? Well, the rest of the verse tells us, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. How did Paul and his companions encourage the new believers in Central Asia, Central Turkey? Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And to the church in Rome, Paul writes, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. In other words, there is something that God is working out in us that is to our good, to our benefit, and to God's glory, and He's doing it through suffering. And then in Romans 8, verses 16 to 18, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And then he says this absolutely amazing thing. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And later Paul will write in the same letter, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And to the church in Corinth, he writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that... Now there's a so that there. There's a purpose. Why does God comfort us in all of our affliction? Is it so that we can have a happy life? Does God comfort us in our affliction so that we can enjoy the moment? No. God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God uses means. So God, as I suffer through something, God will send somebody who can encourage and strengthen and comfort me. And as I'm built up and walk through that, and that suffering produces endurance, and now I come out of it and I don't love the sorrow that I walk through, but I come out of it with a greater love of God, with a greater love of God's word, with a greater love of God's people, with a greater compassion for the lost, with a greater capacity for understanding the word, and greater capacity for loving God. And then God puts somebody in my path who's suffering, so that I can then take and be the conduit of God's grace and mercy to them. Paul writes later to the young man who was with him in Thessalonica, to Timothy, and he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's not all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus are destined to be low-level workers because they're just nitwits. It's not like that. It's not suffering that, you know, I was driving down 81 and somebody blew the stop sign because nobody looks at this stop sign out here. And I got nailed and now I've, you know, got to go to rehab for the next 6 months. No. I will suffer persecution. That is, there will be affliction and suffering on account of my relationship to Christ. It's not mere suffering. And I'm not downplaying suffering. But this is specific. This is people who are tormenting us because of our faith in Christ. This kind of teaching is actually encouraging. It is intended to prepare the heart of the believer for the difficult times to come so that they can strengthen themselves in the Lord and so be prepared for the fiery trials that are most certainly to come. I have a friend. I think he's crazy. He's up in Montana, and here's the first reason I think he's crazy. He likes to run. He does it for fun. But he doesn't just do that. His house is at a mile elevation, and he runs up from there. And he likes running ridges and just going until he gets way up there, and he does it with weight on. Why would you do that to yourself? Well, in part, he does it to prepare, because come elk season, he's hiking up those same ridges to get an elk that he will then put on his back in parts and hike back down. That reality of knowing what is coming gives him the ability to prepare and strengthen himself for the trials that are to come. William Hendrickson writes, "Afflictions that have been predicted and that take place in accordance with this prediction serve to strengthen our faith." In other words, God says, this is coming. And then when it comes, we're like, God said that. God told me that was going to happen. He told me right here in His Word, and now it happened. And now I know that I can trust my God. And this is precisely the reason that Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. We are told that he was sent back that he may establish and exhort them in their faith. Paul wanted to strengthen the young believers and ground that church in the reality of Christ so that, as the text says here, no one would be moved by these afflictions. In other words, that they would be strengthened and they would be prepared. They would be steeled against the hard times to come so that when the waves of affliction hit them, they would be like the giant boulders on the Oregon coast. If you haven't been there, just drive around Portland, go to the Oregon coast, and you see these massive boulders sticking out of the ocean and these violent waves that crash against them, and it seems like they do absolutely nothing to the rocks. The waves just break and fly. It's beautiful. But But use that as a picture in your mind, that you would be stable and secure and strengthened like those pillars of rock, and that when the waves of suffering crash against you, they just break and you're not moved. There's another way of stating that. In fact, it's something Paul would later write to the Ephesian church, and which was our New Testament reading this morning, in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. That section about the full armor of God that begins with, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It's not your strength. It's not my strength. It is His strength and His might. And Paul gives us that section, or the Lord gives us that section through Paul, that we might be able to do everything in order to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And you'll remember that phrase is repeated over and over and over in that section, that you may be able to stand, that you may be able to withstand, stand firm, stand therefore. That's just a more intense stating of the need that no one would be moved by these afflictions. What afflictions? The afflictions that are brought against believers by Satan in order to derail them in their faith. Afflictions which are the result of Satan's hatred of God. Therefore, Satan's hatred of God's people and Satan's hatred of the gospel, which sets people free from Satan's doomed kingdom. And Paul has already taught them about these things. He sends Timothy just to remind them. He desires to strengthen them in the truth so they would be able to withstand to the glory of God. And that brings us then to the final encouragement that I find in this text this morning. After stating that he had tried time and again to come back to see them, and that he had been unable to do so because of the hindrances of Satan, Paul makes this incredible statement in 2:19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now, what can Paul possibly mean here? Isn't Christ alone our hope and our glory and our joy? Are we to boast in anything other than the greatness of God and His magnificent grace and mercy toward us in the cross? The key here is found in the word coming. At His coming. That is, at the return of Jesus, which you will recall Paul speaks of throughout this letter, and at the end of each of the chapters, which Paul didn't put in there, but were added, the chapter numbers were added later, and they do help us. And at the end of each chapter closes with a statement about Christ's coming. Hendrickson translates this part of this phrase like this: for who is our hope or joy or glory wreath? Now that changes the way that we read it. The glory wreath or crown, as it's put here in the ESV, is speaking not of boasting. The weight is on the crown, the glory crown. And it's not me speaking and boasting of something in me, but rather This is speaking about a victor's crown or a victor's wreath. That was the prize at one of their games, their sporting events. A wreath of woven golden leaves that was placed on the victor's head. And here Paul is describing the believers, the church, as a victor's wreath woven together and placed on the heads of Paul and his companions. It is their glory in the sense that it was their evangelistic efforts that God worked through that resulted in winning captives of Satan to the kingdom of God. And herein is the great joy, for that which was lost has now been found. That which was opposed to Jesus is now in sweet fellowship with Jesus. Well, we could say that following John's writing in 1 John 1, 1-4, that which was opposed to Jesus is now in sweet fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And because of that, is now in sweet fellowship with the rest of the body of Christ, and their joy is made full. Especially with those who have come to give them this life-giving news of salvation. Furthermore, there's a foreshadowing almost here. I want to be careful there, but it seems of something John would later write in the fourth chapter of his Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation, where we read that the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. That's Jesus. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Regarding that text in Revelation 4, Joel Beakey writes, "The elders take off their victor's crowns and cast them at the feet of the sovereign God on the throne, declaring that he alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power." Do you see that the same thing is happening at the end of Ephesians 2? Or excuse me, 1 Thessalonians 2, there is a picture here where Paul is declaring that his own victor's crown is made up of the saints who have come to Christ under his ministry. They've been rescued from Satan's rule. They now serve the living and true God. And this victor's crown, Paul is going to lay at the feet of Jesus at his return, because he alone is worthy. And the very thought of this whole thing brings a rapture of joy to Paul's own soul. Well, let's remember a few things. Satan is a defeated foe. He is a malevolent, powerful, evil angel who seeks to hinder the gospel and God's people. But God rules over Satan. And all the evil that Satan sets forth will eventually lead to the greater glory of God and the good of God's children. Remember, no evil will ever go unpunished. The godless are even now storing up for themselves an endless supply of God's wrath that will be poured out at the appointed time. And this is the place where all those who desire to live godly in life pause and they say with compassion, therefore I must take the gospel to those who have a bucket of wrath over their head, that they too might escape that terrible future. Remember also that God has told us in His Word that all those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So then we ought to be encouraged and be strengthened when we see such times come upon the saints, for they prove the truthfulness and the sovereignty of God. Therefore, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And having done all to stand, stand firm. Stand therefore. Stand so that you may be able to be unmoved by such afflictions. And finally, we ought to so live that we have those, even in our own households, of whom we can say with Paul, for what is our hope or joy or victor's crown before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Well, may God do so among us for His glory, and may He build His church. Let's pray together as we close this portion of our service. Our good and gracious God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for sending Your Word to us. We thank You for sending Your Spirit to us, for opening our eyes to see wondrous things from Your law, opening our ears to hear the good news of the gospel, that You took out our hearts of stone and put in a heart of flesh, giving life to the deadness in us that we might believe, that You gave us the faith to believe, You gave us the desire to believe, and when we believed, You rewarded us with eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now, Lord, we thank You for the contents of Your Word to strengthen and encourage us, to prepare us so that in the day of affliction and suffering, we may stand firm and not be moved by the afflictions, and at the same time be patient, enduring hardship for the name of Christ, so that we may be built up and strengthened and gain endurance, so that we might be recipients of Your comforting hand, and then that we might take that comfort with which we've been comforted and bring it to others also. And may we be compassionate on the lost, that we would desire to bring the good news of the gospel. And Lord, we do pray for restraining of the evil one. We know that many hindrances come, whether they come through human agents or whether they come through spiritual forces of darkness in high places. We pray that You would restrain evil and that You would bring forth Your Word to the ends of the earth. And that in these days in which we live, that You would bring a great revival of souls. And that many would be brought into Your kingdom, rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, that Your name might be glorified among the nations. Lord, may we remember and may we meditate on Your Word and the goodness therein, and may we be built up in our faith. We pray for the glory of Your name. Amen.